Well, please turn with me now in God's Word to the New Testament and to the book that we're studying through in our morning services, the book of Acts. And we come this morning to chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. It's on page 1097 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. We've been going through Acts chapter 2 over a number of weeks, but really you can divide this whole chapter into three simple sections. There is the event of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, in verses 1 to 13. Then there is Peter's explanation of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, in this sermon that he preaches from verse 14 to verse 36. And then there is thirdly the effect of the Spirit's coming, which we see in verses 37 down to the end of the chapter. But we're going to be looking this morning just at the first part of the effect of the Spirit's coming, verses 37 to 41. So let's read these verses together now. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, I wonder if you remember from when we were reading through the book of Acts in our evening services, how terrified the magistrates were in the city of Philippi in chapter 16 when they realized that they had beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens without a trial. Paul discloses that to them the day after, and their response, Luke tells us, is one of fear. They are terrified. Or in chapter 22, verse 29, perhaps you remember the tribune who ordered that Paul should be bound and then stretched out so that he can be whipped and interrogated. Paul discloses that he is a Roman citizen, and the tribune is instantly terrified. And with good reason, because there were very, very severe repercussions for anyone who laid hands on a Roman citizen. It was regarded as an assault upon the majesty and the dignity of Rome itself. And that's why these people are so terrified when they realize that they had done this to Paul. They didn't realize who he was. They thought he was just some Jew from Judea, from the backwaters of the Roman Empire. They didn't realize that he was a Roman citizen. And so they say to themselves, as it were, "This man is a member of the Roman Empire, and we have dared to lay hands upon him. Imagine if we had hurt him or done even worse. It doesn't bear thinking about." Well, take those feelings and now multiply them by a factor of 1,000. Because that's how Peter's hearers feel by the time he reaches the end of his sermon. "We have laid hands," they are saying to themselves, "not on the citizen of an earthly empire, but on the Messiah, the Son of God, the ruler of the kingdom of God." And what did we do when we laid hands on him? We didn't just imprison him. We didn't just beat him. We crucified him. We put him to death in the most violent, painful, excruciating way that we could imagine. We treated him as the lowest of the low. We gave him the death that the lowest criminal deserves. We have killed the Messiah. And they're terrified. But thanks be to the grace of God, the story doesn't end with their terror, but with their conversion and with their salvation. And that's what we want to look at this morning. I want to see the three elements here in these verses, in their turning around, this quantum shift in their understanding, this moving from darkness into light, as Peter describes becoming a Christian in his first letter. There are three things that I want us to think about, not all of equal length. But the first is conviction in verse 37. Conviction. We're told in verse 37 that Peter's hearers were cut to the heart. That's a very graphic phrase. Very strong language. It's very unusual language. It's only found here in the whole of the New Testament. It's used in other Greek writing to describe a sharp pain, to describe being stabbed with a dagger or a spear thrust. In other words, it's as if Peter has taken a knife and plunged it into the hearts of his hearers that day. They are cut to the heart. They're conscience stricken. They're overwhelmed by the horror of their sin. Suddenly, the enormity of what they have done hits home. They are completely and utterly and inexcusably in the wrong. They have done a terrible thing. They have done the most appalling thing that it is possible to imagine a human being doing. They have done an irreversible thing, an unfixable thing. What is it that they've done? Verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We have murdered the Messiah. You can imagine them, I think, as they listen to Peter, as they're convicted, as they're cut to the heart, you can imagine them looking up to the heavens in terror, as if Jesus is going to burst through the clouds at any moment and blast them into hell. That's what they deserve. And maybe that's exactly what they're expecting. This is just what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when he came. What these people are experiencing is what Jesus said the Spirit would do. Remember in John 16, verse 8, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is what the Holy Spirit has been doing as Peter has preached. He has taken Peter's words, Peter's preaching, and he has convicted Peter's hearers about their sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. As Peter has borne witness to Jesus, as Peter has talked about who Jesus is, and why Jesus died, and how God has exalted him to the highest place, his hearers have come to understand the awful reality of what they've done. And all their pride and all their self-justification drains away. These are men and women who are utterly broken before Peter. They realize that they're guilty. They realize that there's nothing that they can do to make things right. And so they humbly ask the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They don't have any explanation. They don't offer any excuses. They don't try to blame anyone else. They don't say, "Well, look, you've got to understand, it was the chief priests. There was this conspiracy, you see. They were desperate to hold on to power. They hated Jesus. It was the chief priests that did it. They're the ones you want. They're the ones who crucified Jesus, not us. It was Pilate. He's the one that passed the sentence. He's the one that handed him over. It was the Roman soldiers, Peter. It wasn't us. We didn't crucify Jesus. We didn't do it. We didn't understand. We didn't know. It's not our fault." They don't say anything like that, do they? They don't try to cover anything up. They know the facts. It's futile. It's inescapable. We are wrong. What we did was wrong. We're as wrong as we can possibly be. We're guilty. We deserve to be punished. The only question is there any hope of salvation? Is it possible, Peter? Tell us, please, is there anything that can be done to atone for crucifying the Son of God? This is what conviction of sin looks like, friends. This is what conviction of sin feels like. Being cut to the heart. It's not just an intellectual acceptance of an idea. It's not just mentally in your head agreeing with a proposition. It's not just looking at something that you've done and saying, "Yes, that was wrong." That's not conviction of sin. It's being cut to the heart. It's a feeling of horror and pain and grief. Maybe you remember that feeling when you were first converted, when you became a Christian. You remember the feeling of how the scales fell from your eyes and you began to see yourself as you really are. The Holy Spirit took God's word and began to pierce your conscience, to cut you into your heart like a sharp two-edged sword, as the Bible is described. And you began to understand as God's word cut through all those layers of excuses, that lovely image of yourself, that deluded impression of yourself, that airbrushed picture of yourself that you had carried around for so many years. As the sword of the Spirit cut through all of those layers, you began to understand that far from being a decent, upstanding human being who had earned his place or her place in heaven, actually you were a hell-deserving rebel against a holy God. You remember how it felt to be cut to the heart. You were aghast. It was a painful, an agonizingly painful discovery. That's conviction of sin. And brothers and sisters, conviction of sin is not just something that we experience at the beginning of the Christian life. This is to be our regular, normal experience. We should be convicted of sin very, very often. Because we still sin, don't we? We sin every day. And so we still need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins. The things that we ought to do that we don't do. To convict us of our trespasses. The things that we do that are prohibited that we know we shouldn't do. We need the Holy Spirit every day to convict us of our iniquity. That fallenness that comes from within us. So that even if we never actually do anything that we're not meant to do or fail to do what we ought to do, there's something in us that still wants to do what is wrong, that still wants to rebel against God. We need the Spirit to convict us of those things every day. It's not a good sign. It's an unhealthy sign if you're not being convicted regularly. If you can't remember the last time that you were cut to the heart by God's word as you heard it preached or as you read it, then there's something seriously, seriously wrong spiritually in your heart. It may mean that you've become desensitized to the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's possible for all of us. The temptation is that we put on armor to try to protect ourselves from the thrust of the Spirit's sword. It's so painful to be cut to the heart. We don't like it. We don't want it. And so we put on armor to deflect the sword of the Spirit so that it can't get into our hearts any longer. And we have all kinds of ways of doing that, haven't we? Deflecting the sword of the Spirit. Perhaps you do it by just not listening to the preaching of God's word. I worry that some of you young people do that. You sit down, and I can see you switching off. I can tell that you're not listening. It's obvious that you're not listening. You're distracted. You're sleeping. You're talking to your neighbor. You're giggling about something. You're not listening to God's word. Or we listen selectively to God's word. We tune in and out. There are bits of the sermon, bits of the Bible that we like to read, and they're encouraging, and we really enjoy those parts. But then there are other parts, and we don't like that at all. And so we switch off when it comes to those. When the application starts to hit close to home, when we feel the point of the blade of the sword of the Spirit hovering near our hearts, and we don't want it to be plunged into our hearts. We don't want that pain of being convicted of our sins. And so the defenses come up, the armor goes on, we tune out, we think about something else. Perhaps we argue in our heads, maybe sometimes even out loud. But certainly in our own heads, we're arguing with the preacher, which really is just a way of saying we're arguing with the Word of God. And we say, no, 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 it doesn't mean that. That's not right. You don't understand what you're talking about. You've twisted God's word there. That's not what it means. I don't have to do that. I don't have to change that part of my life. That doesn't apply to me. Or perhaps we cover up our sin. We refuse to admit that we've done anything wrong. Perhaps even to ourselves, we won't even admit that we've done something wrong. We put on armor that will deflect the sword of the Spirit away from us, away from our hearts. We don't want our hearts to be cut, but we deflect it onto somebody else's heart. Oh, that was a great sermon for him and for her and for them. I hope the young people were really listening to that this morning. I hope that he got that point, because that's just exactly what he needs to hear. That's not how we're meant to listen to preaching. We're meant to be thinking about what God is saying in this sermon to me first. How does this apply to me? What do I need to change? Never mind. Don't you worry about anybody else. What is God saying to you? Are you being cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit? Let the Holy Spirit wound you. Don't worry about anybody else. Some people respond by getting angry. How dare he say that to me? Who does he think he is to stand up there and to spout these things and to pontificate about my life and my marriage and my behavior and my attitudes? Who does he think he is? Well, I'm not coming back to this church again. That's what many people do, isn't it? They don't like coming to church and being cut to the heart, so they'll go to another church where nobody ever cuts you to the heart. Instead, they just stroke you and pat you and tell how wonderful you are and everything's encouraging and you don't need to worry about your sin. It's not that big a deal. It's been forgiven anyway. So let's not become too introspective. Let's not get hung up on our sins. Let's just encourage one another and be really, really positive all the time. We shift the blame. There's another kind of armor that we put on to deflect the sword of the Spirit. It's my parents' fault. That's why I am the way that I am. My parents are too strict with me. My parents are too lax with me. They let me do what I want. They never set any boundaries. Of course, it's not my fault. If they would just give me rules, then I would be different. If they would just give me some more freedom, then I would be different. I wouldn't feel that I need to rebel like this. It's my friend's fault. It was my bad company. I would never have done this if it were left up to me. But it was my friends. They led me astray. They told me to do it. They took me to that place. Or it was my friends. They didn't rebuke me. They didn't come and warn me. They didn't stop me. It's society's fault. This is the way everybody behaves. This is normal behavior. Everyone's doing it. It's my wife's fault. She's not affectionate enough. She's not submissive enough. It's my husband's fault. He's too weak. He's too lazy. He's so unloving. He's so uncommunicative. It's my children's fault. They're unruly and they're ungrateful, and I'm fed up, and I just need to look after myself for a while. These are all kinds of ways that we put on armor around our heart to stop the sword of the Spirit getting through, so that it's deflected, so that we're never cut to the heart. Because it is so, so painful to be truly convicted of our sins. We don't want to be convicted of our sins. We want to protect ourselves. All kinds of defensive maneuvers. Friends, please, 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 don't defend yourself against the sword of the Spirit. Don't try to avoid it. Don't run away from it. Some kinds of pain are necessary. They're for our good. I remember talking to someone who had had a triple heart bypass operation. He said, "The doctor told me that I would feel like I'd been hit by a bus. He didn't tell me that it would be a double-decker bus. The doctor told me you're going to feel awful. You're going to feel as if you've been hit by a bus, but unless you have it, you're going to die. Unless you let me take the scalpel and cut you to your heart, then you're going to die. If you shrink back from this pain, if you try to avoid it, you're going to die." Some pain is necessary and good. And that's why we sang in Psalm 141 verse 5, "Let a righteous man strike me." Why would you let anybody strike you? And the word that's used there in the Hebrew is the word for a man taking a hammer and smashing something into pieces. Why would that be good? Why would you let a righteous man smite you? It is a kindness, the psalmist says. How is it a kindness? "Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." How can it possibly be a good thing, a welcome thing, to be rebuked and to be struck? It's because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Matthew 5 verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And in the context, he's talking about mourning for sin. Why are they blessed who mourn for sin? Because that is the way, Jesus says, to comfort and to peace and to forgiveness. So please, brothers and sisters, I exhort you as I exhort myself, let the Holy Spirit do this work of conviction in your life. This is what the Spirit does. Jesus said this is why he's going to come. This is one of the things he's going to do. He's going to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray about the ministry of the Spirit. We pray for the Spirit. Do we know what we're asking for? All these churches that make so much of the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit does. He convicts of sin. He cuts us to the heart with the sword of the Spirit. Let the Spirit do this work of conviction in your life as you sit under His Word in public on the Lord's Day and in private as you read God's Word for yourself and as you read it together in your family worship. When your pastor or your elder or your parent or your friend comes holding the sword of the Spirit to cut you to the heart, don't put on your armor. Don't run away. Receive it, thankfully, as the faithful wounds of a friend for your good and for your healing. I have a friend who's just recently retired from the Christian ministry. He's been a minister for all of his life, for many, many decades. A godly, godly man, and whenever he's going to hear preaching, which of course he gets to do a lot more now than he used to, but when he's going to hear preaching, I remember him describing to me what he wants. He opened up his jacket to expose his heart, and he said, I want the preacher to hit me here. To hit me here and to hit me here. That's the attitude we should have as we come to worship. It's not that we're masochists who delight in pain and who love feeling miserable, but we need to be convicted because it's conviction of sin that will drive us to Christ. We can't appreciate the good news of the gospel, the balm of the gospel, the medicine of the gospel makes no sense at all until we've been convicted for our sins. So that should be the prayer of every one of us. Lord, as I come under your word today, as I open it to read it in my living room or in my bedroom, as I go to church to hear it preached, Lord, please hit me here. Please cut me to the heart today, Lord. Please give me the strength to stand and to bear it and not to run away and not to put on my armor and not to try to deflect the sword of the Spirit. Conviction. Then, secondly, we see conversion. Conversion in verse 38. Wonderfully, there is a solution. To the desperate question of verse 37, Peter does not turn round and say to these men and women who are crying out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter does not say, there's nothing you can do. There's no hope for you at all. Your guilt is too great. All you can do is sit there and wait for judgment. That's not what he says. He says, where sin abounds, well, he doesn't say this, I'm sorry. This is true. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And it's important that we get to this point. We don't want to get stalled on conviction. We don't want to stop at conviction. We want to move on from there to the good news, to the balm of the gospel. And verse 38 is as full of hope as it is possible to imagine. Verse 38 is as full of hope and good news as verse 37 is as full of despair and desperation and bad news. And for us today too, this is the solution. When we're convicted, as we ought to be on a daily basis, the solution is still the same. This is not just the solution for when you become a Christian. It's not just for conversion. There's only one way to deal with guilt, and that is the gospel way that Peter lays out here. And you know, it is so tragic to see people who are under conviction, who are cut to the heart because of their guilt and who are trying to deal with it in the wrong way or in all kinds of wrong ways. You see that in the world, don't you? Again and again. Somebody has done something in the past, something terrible, something evil, and they feel guilty about it as they should. They're convicted about it. They understand at some level, even if it's not that they understand that they've sinned against God, but they feel guilty. They have this awful burden of guilt, and they try to deal with it in all kinds of wrong ways. Many people just bottle it up. They refuse to deal with it. They refuse to even admit it, that they did it. They won't even admit it to themselves. And that produces so many kinds of bitter fruit in their lives. It comes out in all kinds of ways. You try to bottle it up. You try to keep that guilt contained. But all these toxic gases escape from that bottled up guilt. With some people, it comes out as anger, as uncontrollable rage. Some people, it manifests itself in depression. Some people turn to alcohol and drugs to try to medicate it out of their system, to just blot out any memory of it, just escape into another world where we don't have to think about this guilt. We don't have to try to deal with it at all. Some people throw themselves manically into all kinds of good works. Some people become workaholics. I'm just going to bury myself in my work, in my career, and then I won't have time to think about this guilt. Some people pursue all sorts of self-destructive lifestyles, punishing themselves for their guilt, trying to atone for it in the only way that they know how. They don't know about a Savior who has died to atone for their guilt for them. They try to atone for it themselves by punishing themselves. They sabotage relationships. They throw away all kinds of opportunities because they don't believe that they deserve to be happy. I've done this awful thing, and so therefore I have to punish myself for the rest of my life. That's what lies behind a lot of self-harm, which is so endemic in our culture at this time, especially amongst young people. This is why many people commit suicide. The ultimate act of atonement, of self-punishment, because they're guilty, and they don't know what to do with their guilt. Well, we see here that guilt can be dealt with. Guilt can be atoned for. Guilt can be taken away. But not like that. Only if you bring it to God. And if you're guilty this morning, if you're convicted of your sins this morning, if there are things on your conscience that you know that you have done wrong, here's how you deal with it. If you're tempted to deal with it in some other way, that isn't going to work. There might be some short-term relief, but it isn't going to work in the long term. Here's how you deal with sin. You deal with sin in the gospel way. And Peter prescribes two things. The same two things that are always the solution for our guilt and our sin. Repentance and faith. And I think, being realistic, we're not going to have time to do more than look at repentance this morning. So let me just finish by speaking about that. Repentance. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent." And there are three elements of repentance. If you want to know what repentance is, and we need to know because this is how we deal with guilt, this is really important. Whether you're not a Christian and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, or you've been a Christian for 80 years, we need to know what repentance is. It's fundamental to the Christian life. There are three elements of repentance, and all of them, all three, must be present for there to be true repentance. There is such a thing, the Bible says, as false repentance. And that is when only one or two of these three things are present. So what are these three things? Well, first of all, there must be recognition of sin. Recognition of sin. Before you can repent, you need to understand what you have done wrong and why it is wrong. You need to understand that it's wrong not just because it has hurt other people. You need to understand that it's wrong not just because it makes you feel bad about yourself. Repentance requires that you recognize that it's wrong because it's against God, because you've disobeyed His will. And that's that's part of the meaning of this particular word that Peter uses here when he says repent. It's a word that literally means changing your mind. It means a revolution of your attitude to God, and a revolution in the way that you think about yourself and you think about your own behavior. You need to recognize what you've done wrong and why it's wrong. And we see this in Peter's hearers, don't we? Before Peter spoke, they had no concerns at all about Jesus' death. They didn't recognize that they'd done anything wrong. They hadn't got an inkling. They didn't think of themselves as guilty of anything as far as Jesus was concerned. But by the end of the sermon, they have changed their minds completely. Changed their minds about themselves, changed their minds about Jesus. They recognize that they have murdered the Messiah, and they're devastated, and they're waiting for the skies to fall on them. Their evaluation of themselves has undergone a complete transformation, completely revised. That's where repentance starts. It doesn't finish there. That's not enough. It's not enough to recognize that you've sinned against God. There's got to be more than that, as we'll see. But there has to be at least this. There must be recognition of sin. It seems to me that the whole discussion in the news over the last few weeks about that ISIS bride, Shamima Begum, who you remember has just had a baby and wants to return home to the United Kingdom after going off and helping the ISIS with the fight in Syria. She wants to return home to the United Kingdom. Even though, I wonder from something I read yesterday if she's changed her story now recently, but certainly at the beginning, she had nothing bad to say about ISIS. She was not prepared to recognize that she had done anything wrong or that they, by going to Syria, or that they had done anything wrong in the dreadful, unspeakable things that they had done there. There was no recognition of sin whatsoever. And so it seems clear that if she's going to be brought back, she should be brought back and then prosecuted. There cannot be forgiveness without recognition of sin. And that is the first element of repentance. And I think, friends, looking at the clock, there's no point in trying to press on. So I think in terms of time, we will stop at this point. I'll have to think this afternoon. I may just come back to the rest of the sermon for our guest service this evening, because you couldn't ask for a more appropriate subject than repentance and faith, the two marks of conversion. But I think perhaps in the way that the Spirit has led me to elaborate on things this morning, this perhaps is what the Lord wants us to focus on as we leave this morning. Conviction of sin is being cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit. It's a good thing. It is a painful thing. It is an agonizingly painful thing. But it is for our good and our salvation. So friends, let's pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will do his work of conviction in each one of us. That he will plunge the sword of the Spirit deeply into our hearts, so that we will feel the pain of what we've done and then respond to that pain in repentance and faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and for your word, which is the sword of the Spirit. Father, we thank you for that aspect of his ministry that we've been thinking about and perhaps even experiencing this morning, that he comes to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And our Father, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to lay bare our hearts before the sword of the Spirit, without any armor or defenses, without shrinking back or running away, without trying to duck or divert the sword of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that he would plunge that sword deeply into the hearts of each one of us this day, cutting us at exactly the places where he knows we need to be cut. Lord, we pray that that pain and agony of being confronted by sins and trespasses and iniquity in our lives, in our hearts, We pray, Heavenly Father, that that would be for our good, for our healing, for our holiness, that you would give us the grace that we need, not to get stalled over our guilt, but to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith afresh, to receive cleansing, and the joy of the forgiveness of sins, and the filling of the Spirit. Lord, we pray for any who perhaps are not Christians this morning and have never been convicted in this way before, who have never repented and trusted Christ. We pray that your Spirit would bring them to himself this very day. We pray, Father, for those who are Christians, but who are perhaps living in a way that is very displeasing to you, a way that is counter to all that your word teaches. Lord, whatever our need for conviction might be, we pray that you would do it for each one of us this day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.